Good God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. It tells us what you're doing in the world and how you're doing it. It confronts our idols and our idealism. Father, may we be people who are satisfied by what you're doing and how you're doing it. And not always looking for a better way. And it's in your son's good name we pray. Amen. So a little admission, confession time, start off. One of my big challenges as a dad, now this says more about me than the sort of the inherent challenges of parenting, I'm sure. But one of my big challenges as a dad is this. When is a mess worth making? Right? You know, you see the house is cleaned up, the kids are pulling out the bread and the peanut butter and the jelly, and you know, they're just learning to make their sandwiches, and you know there's gonna be crumbs all over the place, and there's gonna be jelly smeared all over the place, and peanut butter smeared on countertops and drawers, and everywhere the kids go from that point forward, you're gonna find peanut butter all over the house. But you also know that, you know, this is good for them to learn to make the sandwich. So when is the mess worth making? I remember one Christmas, we were at my in-law's house and we were unwrapping presents, and my daughter had just been given a present. She had ripped the paper off the box, and I see on the side of the box the word sand. And I think to myself, this is not a good idea. Who in their right mind is gonna box up sand and give it to a kid to play with inside the house? Who in their right mind is gonna buy this gift and give it to a kid? It certainly wouldn't be a parent, it would be a grandparent, that's for sure. Not a parent. Then what parent in their right mind, once they get the gift, is gonna let the child open it up and play with it, right? Well, that's what I thought, and I'm not gonna do it. But we get home and you know what, I relented. I'm the parent that let the kid play with the sand in the house. And it's actually kind of fun. It was this moon sand that packs really tight and you can mold it and it sticks together really well and you can build on top of it. And it makes a mess. It gets all over the place. But some messes are just worth making, aren't they? Well, thankfully, our Heavenly Father felt like there was a mess worth making. It's called the church. You know, we had this sort of ideal vision of the church. We go back to Acts 2, right after Pentecost. Peter preaches, people respond, and we have this nice summary of life of the church, and we're like, man, we just got to get back to those verses. That was never intention for those verses. That is not supposed to be our ideal. Because Acts continues, doesn't it? And Acts continues, we see, hey, that little nice snapshot of the life of the church, it gets really, really messy. People are persecuted. They're held up in houses and praying. God saves Saul, and he goes to Damascus, and he doesn't get a hearing. Our passage today is really about sort of the messiness of God's mission in a lot of ways, and it confronts our idealism. I don't like messes. I don't. I like things for it to be easy. I like for there to be a formula. You plug and play, and everything works out. I suspect you're more like that than not. And we like for our spiritual lives to be plug and play and everything works out. We like for our church life, plug and play and everything works out. After all, out of all the challenges in life, busy schedules, relational problems at work, relational problems at home, shouldn't this be a safe haven? Shouldn't what we're called to do here be easy? It's easy for us to think that. When we see our passage today, we have the Apostle Paul. You saw last week with Pastor Nate preached on his conversion. And he titled his message this, where the wolf becomes a sheep. And we think, all right, here it comes. God's going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and all over the world. The wolf has become a sheep. Well, we see in the text that the sheep goes to Damascus and he begins to proclaim the gospel. And when he does, they're scratching his head. Their heads listening and saying, who is this guy? We heard he was coming, but it wasn't this guy that was supposed to come. And then after some time passes, they decide, you know, we've had enough of this guy. Let's kill him. And then his disciples help him escape from Damascus. And then he goes to Jerusalem. That's where all the Christians are, right? I mean, Jerusalem's where all the Christians are. So surely, it's been 3 years. They'll hear about Paul. They'll know he's converted. He'll get there, and he'll get a warm welcome, right? That's not what we see in the text. The disciples in Jerusalem, Paul shows up, and they're afraid. They don't want him to come in. Things don't always work out exactly the way we plan, but here's the good news. God is working in the midst of all of it. He's working in the midst of all of it, and he's transforming. He's changing. He's calling people to salvation, and he's forming people into the image of his son. God's at work in all of it. You know what? We need to have a little more patience for transformation. We need to have a little bit more patience for God to work. It's hard for us sometimes. In our passage today, we see God work. We see signs of life. We see a transformed people and a transformational gospel and a transforming mission. We see God at work to advance his kingdom through his people who are empowered by his spirit. But God is always working in his people and through his people. We never get past the point where God stops working in his people. And what we see in our passage today, at least two examples of people being transformed. And two different types of examples. And I really like that because not all transformation happens the same way. The first person is Paul. We see here in the verse 19b, Paul has just been converted. He has gone and he's met up with Ananias, and Ananias has put his hands on him. The scales have fallen off his eyes. He's gotten his prophecy that he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He has just been converted, right on the heels of this, he's in Damascus. And look at what Paul does. So instructive for us. So instructive for us. For some days, he was with disciples in Damascus. And then he says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue. We have a transformed man. He came to Damascus with one type of man, with one type of message and one type of mission, and he's been transformed. And when he gets to Damascus, it's almost like it's reflexive. It just happens. Everything's changed for this guy, and he knows exactly what he's supposed to do. I'm supposed to find Jesus people when I get there. I'm supposed to gather with God's people. And that's what he does. He's with the disciples at Damascus. He goes and finds them. He forms community with them. He's encouraged by them, and he's encouraging them. You know, we're Jesus people, and we need one another. Jesus people need other Jesus people. This is the way the mission goes. This is the way God works. He works with us, together, in a community. It's the way he's always worked. And we like to be lone rangers sometimes, but we're Jesus people, and we need more Jesus people. We need to encourage one another. And then we see he begins to proclaim the gospel. He begins to proclaim that Jesus in the synagogue, he's saying Jesus is the Son of God. Not only is he hanging out with Jesus people, he's on the mission with Jesus people. He's immediately, he goes right to the battle line. He goes right into the synagogues. These synagogues would have welcomed him easily before and heard everything he said. He goes right into the battle, he goes right into the synagogue, and he says, I got a new message. I got a new message for you. So Paul is converted, and he's converted. His conversion demonstrates in the fact that he's gathering with a different type of people, and he's got a different message on his lips. It's reflexive, and some of you have been transformed this way. You've been transformed in a reflexive way. God's called you out of a certain way of life, and immediately all things are new for you, or most things are new for you, or significant things are new for you. And those things are gone. Sometimes we get transformed, if you will, in sort of reflexive ways when someone confronts us with a sin that they see in their lives, and we say, you're right. We confess and repent, and we go do something else. And accountability groups and this sort of thing. It's a reflexive conversion, but not all transformation happens reflexively. Sometimes it has to be taught, it has to be led, it has to be guided, and that's what we see in the next example of transformation that takes place in the passage. Look with me in verse 26. Now, Paul is no longer in Damascus. 3 years have passed. And he leaves Damascus because they're trying to kill him there. And he shows up in Jerusalem. And it's interesting what it says in verse 26. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. So Paul's trying to do the same thing he did in Damascus. I got to find Jesus people and hang out with them. But they, that is the disciples, were afraid of him because they didn't believe he was a disciple. They weren't sure that a wolf became a sheep. They were afraid that the wolf just put on sheep clothing. Right? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. And he spoke to him, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Then verse 28. So he went in and out among them. So the disciples in Jerusalem are transformed. They're transformed, though, by instruction, by encouragement, by teaching. Barnabas says, wait a minute, not so fast, guys. Let me tell you about this guy. Let me advocate for him. Let me tell you about what God has done in his life. And the disciples here, they're transformed. They say, oh, we see this guy differently. And God's transforming these people by uniting them and reconciling them through the advocacy of Barnabas here. And we need advocates, don't we? We need to be one another's advocate. Sometimes you need an advocate and no one else knows it, and the Lord just blesses you with it. I remember a guy that I led to the Lord when I was pastoring in Virginia, and I shared the gospel with him. He didn't confess faith in Christ. I left. He prayed that night, confessed faith in Christ, called me the next day, and I spent some time discipling him. And then when I introduced him to the church, I put my hand on his shoulder and I called him friend. And after the service, he was crying. And he said, you know what? No one has ever called me friend publicly. I had no idea he needed an advocate. He needed an advocate. Same church, different story. I was in a deacon's meeting. We were talking about a guy that just joined the church. And the deacons were like, man, this guy, he's a little rough around the edges. I mean, have you seen his bravado? How he puffs his chest up and he always talks like he can beat everybody up. You know, this sort of thing. I'm not sure about this guy. Also, well, let me tell you about the bike rides. Let me tell you about the conversations when the bravado goes down and the edges aren't so rough anymore. We need advocates. Barnabas was an advocate for the Apostle Paul. And when we advocate for one another, God does something. He brings about reconciliation. He joins people together. And we see an example of that in this passage. So we have people being transformed. We have people being changed by the gospel. People are laying things down and picking things up and living differently. The next thing we see in this passage is this. There's a transformational message. A transformational message. And this message is on the lips of the Apostle Paul. Isn't it curious to you how a terrorist becomes a witness? Isn't it curious to you how the one who is persecuting joins arms and takes on the same name of those he used to persecute? How does this happen? Radical transformational change. Just pause for a second. Think about how hard and how long you have worked to make some changes in your life. Just think for a moment of our world. It doesn't take a really, really sharp observer of things to know that our world is shot through with pain and disease and frustration and hurt. Our world is not necessarily a safe place. It doesn't take a really, really astute observer to realize this. It doesn't take a really, really astute observer to realize that people walk around all the times with patterns of life, behaviors, and habits that they want to break, but they can't quite break. How does transformation happen? This is a huge, wonderful, miraculous event, and it's a marvelous thing. But how does it take place? How is Paul transformed? I think in this passage we see at least two ways transformation happens. And the second way I'll deal with this in the second point and third point. But here I just want you to see that transformation happens because Paul was transformed by a message. He was transformed by a message. And what is this message? It's the message that's on his lips in verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." It's this message that wrecks the Apostle Paul. Two things happen. One worldview, one understanding of reality, one value system demolished, destroyed, torn down, one built up all around this message. I mean, this message is packed full of rich theological and biblical content, and Paul has been radically changed by it. He began to hear it on the lips of Stephen. And at the end of chapter 7, when Stephen, and he's being stoned and he's fallen to the ground, and it tells us in chapter 7 and verse 55, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And Paul standing right there holding the cloaks and holding the hats, endorsing the whole thing. Here's this message. And then Paul hears the message as it's spoken to him in chapter 9, as he's on his way to Damascus and he's hit by the bright light and he hears a voice and he's immediately blinded. And he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's response here is remarkable. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city," Jesus instructs him. He begins to hear the message, and then all of his teaching and all of his instruction as a Pharisee and as a scribe began to come together like puzzle pieces that never seemed to fit together before, began to fit together. And what he sees here is that this one he's persecuting is actually the one he was hoping for, the one he's longing for. This one he's persecuted is the Messiah that his people is anticipating. And so Paul then begins to build his whole ministry around this. If you go to the book of Romans, and you see in the book of Romans, as he introduces himself to the church in Rome, as he writes a letter to them, he lays out his credentials and he tells them who he is. He says, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. I'm set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Spirit." Concerning who? Concerning his son. I'm an apostle of his son. It's his message, his mission that I am on. And this one descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness who resurrected him from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, "This is my message. This is the message that's transformed me. I see something now that I didn't see before, and that is the one I persecuted is in fact the Son of God. He is the one who inherits all the promises of God and then gives these promises to his people. He's the one that sits on the throne of David for all eternity. He is the one who is the head, the king, the representation of God for his people. He is the one in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul is comforting the church because of their persecution, as he's comforting them, he says this, "Let me tell you about the Son of God. All of God's yes, all of God's promises are fulfilled in him. They're yes to you in him." And as these pieces of this puzzle begins to come together for the Apostle Paul, it changes everything. He's willing to sell himself out for him. He's willing to put himself in harm's way for him. Because he hears the message, "This is the king that I've been waiting for. This is the one that the promises of God that start in Genesis chapter 12 and go through Deuteronomy 29 and 30 and 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 53, this is the one who fulfills all of those for his people." He says, "I'm a man of this message because I've met the man of the message. I met him on the road to Damascus. This is my message, and it's transformed me because I've met the man behind the message, the man of the message." It wouldn't be surprising to me here if there's not people in this room that affirm the message but never met the man of the message. Affirming the message but never meeting the man of the message won't transform you. You'll take that message and you'll manipulate it and you'll put it to use and you'll look to God like you're entitled for change and there'll be no change. But when you put yourself under the protection, under the reign and rule, under the goodness, under the instruction, under the righteousness of the one of the message, that brings about transformation. And that's what happens with the Apostle Paul here. And that's why this is what you hear from the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. He says, "Lord," he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the next time he speaks, he says, "Let me tell you who he is. He's the Son of the living God. And my life has been radically shaped by this message." The third thing we see in this passage is there's a transforming mission. There's a transforming mission. You know, we look for transformation through Bible study, which we should, because the Bible teaches us about God and about the gospel. We look for transformation through spiritual disciplines, and we should, because the spiritual disciplines confront us with the truths of the scriptures and the grace of God and call our faith to believe them. But we don't look for transformation through mission. And I actually wonder if the lack of transformation happening in churches is because we haven't tied transformation to mission. I actually wonder if the lack of effectiveness of the church in America is not as a result of that. We're looking for spiritual transformation by doing more spiritual things and not joining God on mission. And I think this text teaches us that God works in his people when God's people join him on mission. So where do you see that? I see it in the example of the Apostle Paul in verse 22. Verse 20, you remember? "And immediately he proclaims Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?'" So Paul proclaims, Paul faces opposition. Verse 22, "And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So where do you see transformation here? I see it in this, increased in strength. Some of your translations may suggest the idea that this is increased in ability or capability. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. This is spirit-empowered strength and conviction. as he enjoins God on mission. This is the strength that Paul attests to in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through the one who gives me strength. This is the strength that Paul attests to in 2 Timothy 4:17. When he says, "But the Lord stood by me, he strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles may hear it." This is the strength. This is spirit-empowered conviction in the face of opposition to the proclamation of the gospel. And the description here is of a transforming man, a transformed man. He's increasing in strength. Maybe some of you are stagnant in your spiritual life and you'd love to increase in strength. Share the gospel. The Spirit comes to do one thing, that's to make much of the Son of God. You make much of it, and the Spirit will come and strengthen you to do it. Maybe you haven't experienced the reality of the love of God in your life, the reality of the goodness of the gospel. Go proclaim God's love in the gospel. Here's what John says in 1 John 4. He says, if you want the love of God to be perfected in you, love your neighbor. And it will happen. You will know the love of God that's towards you. Something happens. We double down in our faith and we believe more firmly, and transformation comes. Something happens. God inspires and he gives strength and he strengthens our convictions and we believe more firmly. Transformation happens in another place in this text too, and it's even similar to the first in some ways. And it happens in mission, and it's a strange thing. It's quite strange, actually. Paul gets to Jerusalem, and he's united with the disciples. He confronts the Hellenists, those who killed Stephen. And he's arguing with them, and he's proclaiming the gospel with them, and he's seeking to prove the truths of Scripture and about Christ with them. And it tells us that they're seeking to kill him. And so the brothers, that is the disciples, the one who were afraid of him at the end of the passage are called brothers. That's cool, isn't it? The brothers say, we got to get him out of here. And they ship him off to Caesarea and on to Tarshish. Here's what's interesting. We don't hear from Paul again for a couple more chapters, and 10 years pass. But they made the decision, and it's a decision that I don't completely understand because we don't have all the background to understand it, but they made the decision it's better for Saul to leave for the mission of the church. And they sent him on. And I don't completely understand why that quieted the Hellenist. But it seems to quiet the Hellenist, and the opposition against the church in Jerusalem wanes a bit. And God gives peace. Look in verse 31. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Saul leaves, the church gets peace. God in his sovereign goodness grants peace to the church. He provides a time of rest, a time of haven for them. Some of you are like, I wish God would give me peace in my finances, in my marriage, the fact that I don't like my job. And maybe he will. But he has given you peace, and that he has united you with a fellowship of Christ followers. He has given you peace, and that he's put you, if you're involved in a growth group and a group of people who care for you and love you and support you. He has given you peace. If you have called upon the name of his Son, he's reconciled you to himself, and he's given you peace and access to him through his blood. Maybe you don't have circumstantial peace the way the church has peace here, but you have peace. You've been justified. You've been made righteous. You have access to a throne. So God grants the church peace here, and he's granted you peace. Some of you may have more peace in certain circumstances of your life than others, but you have peace. And if you don't have peace, you can have peace today by calling upon the name of the Lord. But God grants peace. But guess what? Peace isn't experienced until you live in light of the peace. God has granted you peace through the blood of his son, but you don't experience that peace unless you live in light of it. Unless you take it on and live consistent with it, holding on to it, and it's shaping your life. And that's what you see in this passage. God grants the church peace, and the church is transformed by the peace. Probably the best way to translate this passage is this way. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, comma, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It lived in light of the peace. It took it out for a run. You gave us peace, we're going to live it. And they lived it. They were strengthened by it. They were godly because of it, and they were comforted in it. Are you strengthened by the peace God's given you? Are you godly because of it? Are you comforted by it? If you are, God will transform you through it. They're strengthened by it. And then we're told here that God multiplies the church. He adds to the church. But in this, what I would see is a very messy situation. Paul has just been converted, and he just has his new wheels. He just has his new Christian legs, and he goes right in and he faces opposition. A very messy situation. Why don't you give him a little bit of a reprieve? But in the midst of it, what we see is that the gospel continues to move in the hearts of people, and people are transformed. All right, I'm going to tell on myself here. I'm going to cash all my cool chips in. I don't have many. I'm a 41-year-old professor. That means I don't have a lot, but if I've got any, I'm going to cash them all in. I like James Taylor. He has a song. It's called Secret of Life is Enjoying the Passing of Time. I love that statement, but it's not a very good statement. For Christians, that's not the secret. It's not the secret. The secret for us is knowing that God is working in time to transform his people. God is at work in time to transform his people. And guess what? Because that's the way God chooses to work, it's messy. It is. He doesn't pull us out of time and tighten the screws and give us new batteries and a new engine and send us back into time. Nope, he works in it. And he works through us and in us and seeks to advance his kingdom through us. He works in it. And that means it's messy. But here's the great news. He's at work through a powerful message that brings about transformation. Because the message is about a man who has the power to transform. And he has the power to transform because he's no longer in the grave and he's been resurrected. And this is the message that changes Apostle Paul. And the mess is worth making. Look at me in 1 Peter for just a second if you want to see the mess is worth making. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and is undefiled and is unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith through a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through its tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you don't see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a mess worth making. Joining God on mission is a mess worth making because there is the salvation of our souls waiting for us. Because God is at work in us and through us. And because God is transforming those who join him on mission. And we're transformed when the message of the gospel has radically reshaped our lives. And the message that Jesus is the Son of God is on our lips and it directs our feet. And we're transformed when we live that out, because God then joins us with his power to change us and to use us for his kingdom. And that's what we see in Paul's first 3 years of gospel ministry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would instruct us with it. And it's in your Son's good name we pray. Amen.